Will you please turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5. This is one of my favorite stories. Just been a blessing getting to study it this week, and that has been my prayer for you this week too, that it will bless you and grow your knowledge and understanding in the gospel. Well, this is one of my favorite times of year because I love basketball. We are right in the midst of the college basketball tournament, March Madness. I know there's a lot of excitement. Championship game tomorrow, KU. Tomorrow I'm going to be rooting hard for North Carolina, all right? I'm from Central Missouri, all right? Never root for the Jayhawks. Don't leave, all right? If you are a very KU fan, don't leave. And one of the things about the tournament that is so great is that every year it seems like there's these teams, these schools that show up, make the tournament that we've never heard of before. And so this year, one of the teams that had so much interest and excitement is the St. Peter's University Peacocks. That's right, the Peacocks. And St. Peter's is this small, private Jesuit school. Their enrollment's around 3,000 students, and they're from Jersey City, New Jersey. You may be wondering, like I have been, how did this school get peacocks as a mascot? I'm glad you asked. Because there is no Division I school that has that mascot, the peacock. And so I thought, maybe the peacock, though it seems gentle, is actually this very vicious bird, a fighter. Maybe that's why it was selected. And so I looked it up. The peacock is not vicious. It's a very gentle bird, right? Big shock there. Now, I will say it does get very hostile if it's provoked. Now, I don't know what provokes a peacock. Maybe it's name calling, so be careful. But if you provoke it, it will attack. But I did this extensive research, and I arrived at the answer. You see, from 1918 to 1930, this school, St. Peter's, shut down because of World War I. But in 1930, it reopened, and the dean of the school, a guy by the name of Robert Gannon, he chose the peacock for a couple reasons. One, in mythology, the peacock represents resurrection and eternal life. And so given the school's religious background, I guess he liked that. But also, the school in many ways was being resurrected after being closed for so long. Also, the school, like I mentioned, is in Jersey City, which was originally called Provonia, which means land of the peacock. So there you go. To which we all said, thank you for the internet, right? Now, what is amazing about this school is that they had never won a game in the March Madness tournament. Okay, not one time. But this year, not only did they win a game, they actually made it to the Elite Eight. They were the first number 15 seed to ever make it to the Elite Eight. They were just one game away from the Final Four. And so they had this amazing run. And this small school beat the big boys of college basketball. They beat Kentucky. They beat Purdue. And so this unlikely and unexpected school that had never won a game in March Madness, they make it all the way to the Elite Eight. And don't we just love these stories of the unlikely and the unexpected? You know, for you, it may not be sports. It may be some unlikely love story that you just love to watch, whatever that movie is, over and over again. Maybe it's some type of story where there's this unexpected hero. And for whatever reason, we just can't get enough of these unlikely stories. And in our passage this morning, we come across the unlikely and the unexpected. Because we are going to find an unlikely recipient of God's grace, but we're also going to find an unlikely and unexpected hero. And in this unlikely story of God's grace, we find a story that so clearly explains the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, but also how we're to live it out. And so as we begin, we will first of all consider and be made aware of the dire reality of the gospel. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, which was about 750 pounds, 6,000 shekels of gold, which was about 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And so we are introduced to this man, Naaman, and we are told that he is the commander of the army of Aram, which is Syria. And Syria was an enemy of Israel. We're told that he's a great man in the sight of his master, the king, which most likely means he's the prime minister of Syria. But not only that, he was a great soldier. He was well respected in his household. He was well respected in his community. And given what we are told about Naaman, it appears that he has it all. He was powerful, rich, well-educated. He's respected. To put him in our context, he has a great career. He has a great family, a great home life. He's well-respected in the community. But yet with all that Naaman had going for him with his career, with his family, in verse 1, it says that he had leprosy. And that was a big deal, because leprosy, what is mentioned here, was the skin disease that would go on for a number of years and would cause your body to just waste away over time. And there was no cure. Again, to put this in our context, it would be like receiving the news that you have a form of cancer that you will not be cured from. And so given his dire situation, he listens to this young Israelite girl. She was probably no more than 12 or 14 years old. And you think, why would he listen to this foreign servant? This man of such great standing, so well respected, why would he listen to her? It's because he was desperate. Because of the physical pain he was in, this illness, he was desperate. And like so many of us, we can see Naaman in our own story. Because so often we do not turn to God when things are going well. We turn to God when we have a physical issue. And that may be your situation this morning. And it may not be physical for you. It may be emotional. It may be financial. It may be some relational issue. And it seems like your world is turned upside down, and because of that, you are now looking to God. And it may be that you are here today and you are not a believer, but you're searching out the Lord. You are exploring Christianity because your world appears to be upside down, and we are so glad that you are here. Amen. But you know, Naaman, his issue went beyond just the physical pain. The real issue that he was facing was that he was facing death. A couple weeks ago, I had the great privilege to do Lindsay's grandmother's funeral. Just a wonderful woman. Her family loved her. She was so kind and loving and sacrificial. She lived to the age of 91, so had this very full life. And so during the funeral, we celebrated her life. We honored her. But even in the midst of that, while we celebrated her life, though she lived to the age of 91, there was still grief. We were hurt. We're still grieving. You know, what's so interesting in our culture is that we just try to avoid death at all costs. We don't want to talk about it. So often, even in our funerals, we're just trying to push it away and move on to the next thing. We act as though we're going to live forever. But the reality is that at some point we are going to face death. And the good news of the gospel is that it addresses this reality. The gospel addresses the reality of our sin. And because of our sin, Because of your sin, because of my sin, death entered this world. And because of our sin, one day we will die. And death, as Paul calls it, is our great enemy. And it's an enemy because when we are faced with that funeral of a loved one, we experience the loss and the hurt. But also death is our enemy because if we are not made right with the Lord, if we have not placed our faith in him, we will spend eternity separated from his presence and his goodness. This is a sobering reality. And so, yes, Naaman had this terrible disease, and he needed to physically be healed. But his real issue, and the one that we all face, is that because of his sin, because of our sin, we will experience the consequence of death. But as we work our way through the story, not only do we see clearly the dire reality contained in the gospel, but we are also made aware of what appears to be the foolishness and weakness of the gospel. Look with me at verse 9. So Naaman, he went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman, he went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. From the preceding verses, we are actually told that Naaman, he went first to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, he kind of freaks out because he says, I can't heal you. He thinks that Syria is going to come and engage in battle because they can't heal this well-respected man, Naaman. But Elisha, he hears about this and he sends to the king and he says, "Let Naaman come to me." And so Naaman, he arrives with all this gold and silver. He arrives with all these servants. He's making this big deal of it. And when he shows up, Elisha doesn't even go to meet him. Instead, he sends his servant. And basically, the servant tells Naaman, "Go take a bath in the Jordan River." And so when Naaman, he hears this, he gets really mad. And he gets so upset because the response of Elisha is not what he was expecting. Again, he was powerful. He was well-respected. He has all these people under his control. And so when he showed up, he thought, one, Elisha would at least meet him, but also that Elisha would request that he do some great thing to be healed, that he would have to, in effect, earn his healing. But all that Elisha tells him is to go to the Jordan River. And now we think maybe a big river like the Missouri River, but actually the Jordan River is not that big. It's basically just a glorified creek, and it's very dirty. And so this makes them even more upset. And so again, Naaman, he comes expecting this meeting with Elisha to be some big ordeal. He's expecting Elisha to do some great thing. But when he shows up, it's so unexpected. It's anticlimactic. And to Naaman, it seems so foolish and weak. During my freshman year of college, I had a buddy who was not a Christian. He actually held to a different religious faith. And he and I's relationship was just one to kind of always go back and forth at each other. A lot of teasing, practical jokes, things like this. And so because of that, it was very easy for me to be open with him. And so we were down in the basement of one of the buildings in college, and we were at the cafe. We were in line ready to order our supper. And so once again, we're going back and forth with each other. And we got to talking about religion. Now, I wouldn't recommend this as an evangelism strategy, okay? I wouldn't recommend that. But we're going back and forth with each other. And I basically said something to the effect of, you know, how can you hold to this? And then he looked at me. And he said, well, at least my God didn't die on a cross. And that got my attention. I will never forget that comment. Well, at least my God didn't die on a cross. And it stung because he meant it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." To my friend, the cross seemed foolish. That God would come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would live on this earth, and he would go to the cross and die. And that if a person believes this and puts their faith in Jesus, they can be forgiven of their sin and have a relationship with the God of the universe. And to my friend, this was foolish. It was nonsense. To him, it was stupid. But not only does the gospel seem foolish to some, it also seems so weak. Because the gospel says that we receive salvation not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ. One of the hardest parts of the gospel is that we have to admit our own weakness, that we can't do it. Naaman, again, well-respected. He had it all together. Anybody that could earn their way to be healed, to be saved, it would be him. But he can't do it. It seems so weak to go wash in the Jordan. And for many people, it seems so weak to admit that we're sinners and to place our faith in a man, Christ Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago. That we are saved by grace and not our own effort, weak and foolish. Because what Elisha told Naaman to do seems so foolish and weak, he was angry and he's about to go home. And then in verse 13, we read these words. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And so Naaman, he finally listens. And he does that thing which he thought was so foolish and weak. And he goes to the Jordan. He washes the 7 times. And when he comes up, he is made clean. He's healed. Just this beautiful picture of how we receive salvation. How we are washed over by the grace of God. But as we look at this story, we are given this wonderful picture of the gospel. But how do we know that Naaman was truly saved? How do we know that he received salvation? What evidence is there? So this leads us to our last point, where we find the radical transformation of the gospel. Look at verse 15 with me, and we're going to go to verse 19. "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant.' The prophet answered, 'As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing.' And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. 'If you will not,' said Naaman, 'please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant this one thing. When my master enters the temple to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this.' And Elisha said, 'Go in peace.'" So how do we know Naaman received God's grace of salvation? What we find in Naaman are 4 marks, 4 signs of evidence that his life has now been transformed by the gospel. First of all, Naaman makes one of the greatest confessions of faith found in the entire Old Testament, where he says that the God of Israel is the one true God. And this was a radical statement for Naaman because he was in a culture that, one, did not believe in the God of Israel, but also believed in many gods, so not just one. Second, Naaman is generous with his possessions. When he first came to Elisha, he thought he was going to have to earn this healing. And so this is why he had all this gold and silver. But after his life is transformed by the gospel, he does not want to give it to Elisha to earn his healing, but because he's been healed. And so it changes for Naaman. He now wants to be generous because of what he has received. Also, we see great humility with Naaman. This man of great stature who had initially gotten so mad and upset with Elisha, but now he refers to himself 5 times as Elisha's servant, demonstrating this humble attitude. And then lastly, Naaman, he wants to be a witness for the Lord in his public life. What Naaman says about taking some dirt back to his home may seem a little strange. So he wants to gather this dirt, take it back to this temple. Because given his career, his job, his relationship with the king, he was going to have to go into this temple, whether he liked it or not. And so when he would go into the temple, he would spread the dirt. And this was a sign to everyone around him that he was worshiping the one true God. And really, there's no Old Testament command to do this. To be honest, Naaman has a little bit of baggage from his culture. But what I love is that Naaman is a new believer. He's trying to figure it all out. He doesn't have all the answers yet, but his heart is right. And he wants to be committed to the Lord. And he wants to do this as an act of service to God. And these 4 marks, they were radical in Naaman's time. And in many ways, they are radical in our culture. Because in our culture, if you talk about God in a generic sense, you will not get pushback. People tend to not get too upset if you do that. But if you make the confession that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and that the way to know him is through Jesus Christ, his son, you will get pushback, because that is a very radical view. Also, being generous is radical, because so often we look to our money and our possessions to give us security and comfort. But again, we see Naaman, it switched on him. And so now he doesn't find comfort and security and status in his possessions. He now finds it in the Lord, and we are to do the same. That our identity is now in the Lord. And because we have been given generous grace, we can now be generous with others. Also, we, like Naaman, should be humble. I'm convinced, given our time, especially these last few years, there is so much outrage and anger. And as believers, if we can avoid that, and at times we do need to stand up. I'm not saying that. But there's so much anger and outrage. And again, I'm convinced that if we are humble and show humility to others, that it will be attractive and it will point others to the gospel. And then lastly, we need to be witnesses for Christ in our public lives. Naaman is going back to this pagan land. They know nothing of the God of Israel. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't give up his career. He doesn't go to some secluded place and just live out his faith in private. And he's going to not be obnoxious. He's not going to be rude. He's not going to be condescending, but he wants to be public with his faith. He wants to point others to God. And this is so helpful for us as we wrestle with how we can be witnesses for the Lord, because we need to be witnesses for the Lord in our public life. And I'm not expecting everyone in here to tomorrow when you go to work to immediately say, I'm a believer and I want to share the gospel with 10 people. That's not realistic. So we need to look at our personality. We need to look at our gifting. Some of you are so outgoing, it's very easy to share the gospel. For others of us, it's hard. We have to build those relationships. It takes a number of years before we can maybe share the gospel or invite somebody to faith. And so we need to look at how God has gifted us. We need to look at our personality. We need to look at our work context. But the point is that we need to be witnesses for the Lord, in our careers, with our family. When our kids see us, is there a difference between Sunday and the rest of the week? Are we being witnesses of the Lord for them? You know, in this story, we find Naaman, this one who is so unlikely to receive God's grace. But this salvation was made possible by an unexpected hero. One of the things that I've loved so much in our Bible reading is how there's all these different types and shadows that are pointing to Jesus. And so we think about all that we read about the tabernacle and how this was how God could dwell with people. And then when we get to Christ, it says in the Gospel of John in the first chapter that Jesus came, God incarnate, and he dwelt. It actually means he tabernacled with us. And if we have placed our faith in Christ, Jesus now tabernacles. He dwells in our heart. We think of all the sacrifices and how this is pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, who would be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. But we're also, as we go through the Bible, we see different characters. And we got to be careful we don't get carried away with this, but different characters in the Bible are shadows and types of Jesus. We think about Moses, the great prophet, the great lawgiver, and how Jesus is a prophet. He is the great lawgiver because we are under the law of Christ. We think about David, who though he had his faults and he didn't have it all together, he was still a good king, and he is pointing forward to Jesus, the son of David, who will reign perfectly. And a number of years ago, I was listening to a sermon on this very passage with Naaman, and the pastor said something I had never thought about. And he said, in this story with Naaman, we are given a picture of Christ from an unlikely person, the young Israelite servant girl. Because her story was this. She very likely saw the death of her parents when that raid happened and she was taken and placed in Naaman's household. And she became a servant, a suffering servant. But she forgave Naaman and she pointed him to the way of salvation for his healing. And we see this glimpse of Jesus, that Jesus left his home like she did. And because of our sin and our rejection of him, Jesus Christ is our suffering servant. And our suffering servant forgave us. But the difference between that girl is that she pointed to the way of salvation. Jesus does not only point the way to salvation, he is our salvation. And when you place your trust in him, you can receive that healing that we all so desperately need, that we can be washed with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please bow your head? Where are you at with your relationship with God? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, but contained within the gospel is the reality due to our sin, we will one day face death and judgment. As Paul says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death, but he also goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the gift of grace was made possible by the cross of Christ. The cross may seem so foolish, but it is the power of God to bring salvation. And if you are here today and the Spirit is working in your heart, and you have not put your trust in Jesus, we would love to pray with you. And it may be that you are here today and you are hurting and your world is upside down. Know that the altar is open, that there are those that will pray with you. And it may be that you just want to get alone with the Lord. However we can help, we'll be up front. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this story. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for how you continue to work in our lives. And Lord, we may think we're unlikely to receive your grace, but Lord, all we need to do is admit our sin and put our trust in you. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We ask this in his name.